special music. I'd like to turn this evening to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at very familiar verses, verses 1 through verse 7. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, trespasses and sins, in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom, that is, the children of disobedience, also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2, the book of Ephesians, are really an exhaustless treasure of doctrinal truth concerning the salvation of sinners. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul takes us back to the counsels of God, takes us back into eternity, and allows us to see how that God purposed in eternity to save his people, to save sinners. In verse 3, he of chapter 1, he opens with a note of praise for the blessings of God. He says, "Blessed be God." Blessed be God, or praise be to God, who hath blessed us. He then goes on to speak of the character or type of blessings that he was speaking of. Says he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So Paul is not speaking of material blessings. He's not speaking of temporal blessings, though those are in great abundance, no doubt. But that's not what he's speaking about. He's talking about spiritual blessings. He's talking about all the blessings that you and I have in salvation. So what he says there in verse 3 is, "Praise be to God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly things." So we're dealing here with spiritual things. And what is recorded through verse 14 there of chapter 1 is not simply a mere documentation of Paul's theology concerning salvation, but I believe it was the passion, the overflow of a heart that was thankful for salvation. It was a heart that was filled with praise for the spiritual blessings of God. And then chapter 2 is sort of a spiritual biography of those whom the Lord has saved. It's our own spiritual biography. It describes what we once were. It describes what we have become by the grace of God. And it explains how all of this came about and how a remarkable transformation has taken place. We want to take the main thought of the message from what is written in verses 5 in verse 6, where we read that we that are saved, we have been quickened with Christ, we have been raised up, we have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we want to speak tonight on the subject of raised up. And what Paul is speaking of here is something that has already happened to the saved individual. Now I realize that there's coming a day when we're going to be raised up. But I also realize that we have already, if we have been saved, we have already been raised up. It's something that has already happened to us. You cannot experience this. You cannot be raised up and not know about it. You can't be raised up and have it not make a difference in your life. And what Paul does here, he works out a comparison between the saved individual and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is true of you and I that are saved, what is true of us spiritually, is similar to what happened to Christ physically when he came out of the tomb, when he was raised from the dead. So first of all, let's notice the recipients of God's blessings, or the recipients of these spiritual blessings. The recipients are described there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There, it begins by saying that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, we are reminded again that we were dead in sins. So twice in these verses, we are told that we are dead, that we were dead in sin. Now, this death is not simply a figure of speech. It's a literal fact. All lost sinners are dead in sin. You and I that are saved, there was a time when we were dead in sin. We were not almost dead. We were dead in sin. This is a spiritual death, because as you read verse 2 and 3, you see that we were very much alive physically, but we were dead spiritually. Now, the idea of spiritual death is an unconsciousness of God. If you're dead, you're not conscious of what's going on. If you're spiritually dead, you are unconscious of God. You are unconscious of the God of the Bible. You are unconscious of spiritual things. To be spiritually dead, but yet physically alive, is to live and feel and act as if there were no God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's practical atheism. Practical atheism. And really, all lost sinners practice practical atheism. That is, they act as if there were no God. They live as if there were no God. So this spiritual death speaks of an unconsciousness of God. It speaks of separation. Death is a separation. It's a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. And when we're dead spiritually, that means that we were separated from God. It means that we were alienated from God. It means that we were estranged from God. We were spiritually dead. We were alienated from the blessings of the Lord. The idea of death also speaks of hopelessness. There's the thought of absolute hopelessness in death. And so it is when we were spiritually dead. It also speaks of enslavement. When we were spiritually dead, we were enslaved. We were enslaved to the, first of all, to the dominion of death. We were enslaved. We were entrapped in that death. We were also enslaved to the dominion of sin, because we see here that we were dead in sin. We are enslaved to Satan. As you read verse 2, it's very obvious that they were the slaves of Satan. And that's where we were before we were saved. We are slaves to the world. And again, you read verse 2, and you see that they were slaves to the world. We are slaves to our own fleshly lust. This death speaks of an enslavement. We were trapped. To be spiritually dead is to be trapped. But it also speaks of darkness. Darkness, of course, representing that which is sinful, that which is evil, that which is wicked, corrupt, speaks of all of those things. But the Bible very clearly says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. The idea of death also speaks of helplessness, speaks of being void of spiritual life. In other words, we are incapacitated concerning spiritual things. Whatever realm that you are dead in, you're helpless in that realm. We were dead spiritually. So therefore, we were helpless spiritually. He goes on to say that they were enslaved. Not only are they dead, but they are enslaved to evil. He says there in verse 1, dead. He doesn't just say, you who were dead. But he says, you were dead in. You were dead in trespasses and sins. To be in trespasses and sins is to be enslaved in that. So it's more than just being dead. We were trapped in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on and he makes five statements in verses 2 and 3. He makes five statements to depict this state of spiritual enslavement. Again, we see in verse 2, wherein. The wherein goes back to the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, referring back to trespasses and sins. And in time, wherein, that is, in trespasses and sins, in time past, ye walked. You walked in trespasses and sins. We see also that this enslavement to evil is described by completely being under the sway of the world. In time past, which is when we were dead, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the power, according to the dominion of the world. We were under the power, we were under the dominion of the world. And the whole world is enslaved. And we walked according to the course of the world. We see, thirdly, this enslavement to evil is described by being ruled over by Satan. We were dead, we were enslaved, we were in trespasses and sins, we were enslaved to the world, we walked according to the course of the world, but also Satan had power and sway over us. In time past, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I'm afraid that fact is often overlooked when you and I are dealing with unsaved sinners. When you and I are thinking about unsaved sinners, And I'm talking about our loved ones or whoever. But the Bible very plainly says that in our unsafe condition, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked in accordance with the devil. We were under the power. We were under the sway of the devil. And that is true today of unsaved sinners. And then it goes on to say, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's a serious thing to be unsaved. Because to be unsaved means that the spirit of the devil, the spirit that now worketh, he works in the children of disobedience. To be unsaved is to be under the power and sway of the devil. And that's where we were. Fourthly, this enslavement to evil is described as being in the company of the wicked, among whom, the whom going back to the children of disobedience, among whom, that is the children of disobedience, the children of disobedience walk according to the course of this world. They also walk according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit of the prince of the power of the air worketh in these children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, past tense, as he's dealing with the saved, our conversation. That is, in our unsafe condition, we preferred and we were drawn to the lifestyle of the children of disobedience. Who is it today that prefers the lifestyle of the children of disobedience? It's the unsaved. You can profess salvation all you want to, but if you prefer the lifestyle of the children of disobedience, it's because you're still entrapped in that lifestyle. You've never been saved. So we were enslaved to the company of the wicked. We preferred their company. We not only preferred their company, we were drawn to their company. So if somebody professes to be saved, and they're always drawn to the wrong crowd, they're always drawn to the unsaved, they're always drawn to the wicked, may I say there is a reason for that. And the reason is because a change has not taken place. That change of salvation. Fifthly, this enslavement to evil is described as being under the power and dominion of fleshly lust. It goes on to say there in verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind. That is, we were driven. We were driven by the desires of our nature. We were driven by the corruption of our mind. And there are many today that who would have you to believe that they are saved, but the fact is they are driven by their lust. And the Bible says if you're saved, these things are spoken of as in the past tense. We're no longer there. We're no longer there. We're no longer living the lifestyle described in verses 2 and verse 3. So we were spiritually dead. We were enslaved to evil. And then he makes five statements to depict that enslavement. And then thirdly, we were under the condemnation of God. It says, and were. Again, for you and I that are saved, that's past tense. If you're here and unsaved, it's present tense. But you and I that are saved, we were by nature. That talks about our birth. By nature, we were the children of wrath, even as others. So you and I that were saved, you and I that are saved, we were no different than any other lost sinner. All these things that are spoken of here in these three verses, they describe what we were. We were by nature the children of wrath. You know what that means? That means that we were doomed. It means that we were doomed to wrath. It means if God had left us to ourselves, we would have been doomed, eternally doomed. Doomed to wrath. And that was our condition. He summarizes what he says in verses 1 through 3. He summarizes it in verse 12. He says that at that time, now that time goes directly back to verse 11, which says, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. But it also goes back to that time that is spoken of in verses 1 through 3 that we just read. At that time. At that time. And then he mentions, he proceeds to give a fivefold summary of our condition. Verse 12, number 1, we were without Christ. No hope. Without Christ. That was our condition. We were without Christ. Everyone enters this life without Christ. Secondly, he says we were aliens. Talking to the Gentiles here, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, if you are without Christ, it is only the result of that is you are going to be alienated from the blessings of God. So we were without Christ, number one. Number two, we were aliens. Number three, we were strangers from the covenants of promise. Number four, we had no hope. Left to yourself, you have no hope. I'm not saying there isn't any hope. Your only hope is in Christ. But you see, you were without Christ. And left to ourselves, there's no hope. None whatsoever. If God does not intervene in this sinner's life, there is absolutely no hope. And then the fifth thing he says is that they were without God in the world. So we have here in verses 1 through 3 what we were before we were saved. And then we have in verse 12 a summary of those first three verses. So now we see a brief picture of the recipients. Keep in mind, we're talking about the recipients of the spiritual blessings of God, the recipients of salvation. Now let's look at the blessings of those who have been blessed with spiritual blessings. Again, after the summary of our condition in verse 12, notice what he says in verse 13. But now, you see, a difference has been made, a change has taken place. You have the five things mentioned in verse 12, and then verse 13, but now. And what makes the difference? But now in Christ Jesus. Verse 12 begins with the fact that we were without Christ. But now. Now in Christ. So something has happened. Something, there has been a great change. We have gone from without Christ to in Christ. So what brings about this change? What brings about this transition? What brings about this transformation? Well, after describing our condition in verses 1 through 3, we read in verse 4, but God. But God. This is the transition point. But God, this is the transition point from hopelessness and despair to the blessings of salvation. Those two words, but God, they speak of God's intervention. Again, unless God intervenes in a lost sinner's life, there is no hope. There is absolutely no hope unless God intervenes. It's not about saying a prayer. It's not about making a profession. It is about God intervening in our life. It is about God working a miracle. And salvation is the greatest miracle of all. It is a miracle that transcends the miracle of creation. It is a miracle that goes beyond all miracles in the Bible. The miracle of salvation. And where does it begin? Where does salvation begin? It begins with those two words, but God. You eliminate those two words, and what we read in verses 1 through 3 continues on all our life. But what made the difference was but God. Now, but God in verse 4, I believe also is the explanation of but now in verse 13. That's the explanation of the change that has taken place. In other words, but God, they speak of something that comes entirely from outside of ourselves. If you're here and unsaved, you need something entirely outside of yourself. It has nothing to do with your intelligence. It has nothing to do with your upbringing. It has nothing to do with it. It has to do with a force outside of yourself. And that force is God. But God. And then we see in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 describes the change, the transformation that has taken place from verses 1 through verse 3. What we read here in verse 4 is the reason. It is the cause of the change. The cause and the reason. We're being described in verses 1 through 3. But now, in Christ Jesus, a change has taken place. There has to be a cause. There has to be a reason for that change. And the cause and the reason of that change is not my faith. It's God. Without God, I would never have faith. So here's the reason and the cause of the change and transformation. Notice what it says in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. So this change is due to the mercy of God. It absolutely sickens me when I hear people say, "Oh, I'm so thankful for brother so-and-so or for sister so-and-so. They were the ones who led me to the Lord." Oh, my friend, you've given credit to where it doesn't belong. There's only one who can lead you to the Lord. And that's God Himself. Now, I don't deny that God uses men. But don't ever be so deceived to give man the credit for any part of your salvation. But God. But God, He's the reason. And it's due to the mercy of God. But God, who is rich in mercy. It is also due to the love of God. For His great love wherewith he loved us. It is also due to the mighty, miraculous working power of God. Notice what it says there in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and then notice that next word, hath. That is, God did something. I didn't do anything. You didn't do anything. Don't you see? It's God that hath. God did something. You can read this, but God hath. We fit the description of verses 1 through 3, and then we read, but God hath. God has done something to bring about a change. So God deserves all the credit, because it is due to the marvelous grace of God. Verse 5 reminds us, by grace you're saved. By grace you're saved. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. This change that has taken place, God is the cause. God is the reason. And it's all by the grace of God. We see also it's due to the mercy of God. It's due to the love of God. It is due to the kindness of God, our salvation. Now notice the timing of this transformation. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, but God, even when we were dead in sins, were it not for those two words, but God, we would still be dead in sins. Even when. So you and I didn't have to get better first for this transformation to take place. All that needed to happen for this transformation to take place was an intervention in the miraculous working power of God. Notice what God did. Again, we see twice that word hath. Once in verse 5. Once in verse 6. And it speaks of God doing something. Now notice what God did. He hath quickened us. We're reminded of that in verse 1 also. And you hath he quickened who were dead. You didn't have to show signs of life and then the Lord quicken you. You hath he quickened who were dead, even when you were dead in sins. God hath quickened. That is, God gave life. I believe this is the new birth. And again, it is God who is rich in mercy. Notice what it says there. God who is rich in mercy for, or because, his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, hath made us alive. So it is entirely due to a miracle of God. This is regeneration. This is the new birth. This is a creation. This is the impartation of life. Most people today, if you were to ask them, I'm talking about saved individuals, if you were to ask them, what must a man do to be born again? They would say he must believe. But there's nothing you can do to be born again. That's the work of God. The Bible doesn't give instruction on how to be born again. God simply told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And most people believe the reason that Nicodemus came to Christ at evening was because he was ashamed, because he was afraid. I believe it could have been another reason. Perhaps the Lord was working on his heart. And that's why Nicodemus came that night. Perhaps Nicodemus couldn't sleep because the Lord was working upon his heart. And it's obvious from the question that Nicodemus asked Jesus Christ that Nicodemus now had an interest. And that is a sign that God is working upon one's heart. And the Lord just told him, you must be born again. And that's true tonight. You will never believe unless you are first born again. Unless life is first imparted. The new birth is not something that man can impart. It's not a gift that man can produce somehow. Human tact can't bring it about. It is simply the work of God. It is a creation miracle of God. And when that creation miracle takes place, there is immediate evidence that it has taken place. That individual now sees himself or herself as a sinner, like they've never seen themselves before. And they begin to feel the guilt, they begin to feel the burden, they begin to feel the load of their sin. And for the first time in their life, they really realize what it means to be a sinner. This is more than just admitting, Lord, I'm a sinner. This is feeling the weight of that sin. It is a passing from death unto life. So we were quickened. But then notice something else here in verse 6. And hath raised us up together. In addition to being made alive, we were raised. Think about Lazarus. God said, Lazarus, come forth. When he said that, life was imparted to Lazarus. And then Lazarus came forth. Or then Lazarus was raised up. We have been quickened, and in addition to that, we have been raised up. In other words, we're not just made alive and left in the grave, but we're made alive and raised up from the grave. And notice again that word hath, and hath, that's the work of God, raised or lifted us up together. What happened to Christ physically happened to you and I spiritually. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He died. His lifeless body was taken down from that cross. His lifeless body was put in a tomb. Stone was rolled over the entrance of that grave. He was dead. He literally died. But he also literally arose from death. You and I literally were dead spiritually. But when God worked a miracle of grace in our hearts, we were raised. We were raised up spiritually. Now don't tell me that someone can be raised from the dead and not know about it. And don't tell me that if somebody is raised from the dead, it's not going to make a difference. And it's not going to be a manifest difference. It's going to be a very manifest difference. And therefore, we believe wholeheartedly when the Lord saves a sinner, there is a change that has taken place. And may I say it is a change. I know the difference. I can see a dead body. And I can see a living body, and I do know the difference. I don't have to study those two very long to know there's a difference. And when God raised me up, there's a difference. He made a difference in my life. And that difference is going to show. We have been raised up. Think about, we've run out of time, but you think about what we've been raised up from. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference in our lives. Not only have we been quickened, not only have we been raised up, but we no longer belong to the world. Remember back in verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world. But God, a change has taken place. We've been made alive. We've been raised up. But it goes on here in verse 6, and hath, this is what God has done. He's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I believe there's a huge difference between walking according to the course of this world and sitting in heavenly places. And I believe that can be seen in one's life also. The saved individual has been raised up. And the saved individual sits in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We no longer belong to this world. We no longer walk according to the course of this world. We sit. We sit in heavenly places. And this is going to have an effect on every part of my life. It's going to have an effect on my mind. It's going to have an effect upon my outlook. It's going to have an effect upon my understanding. It's going to have an effect upon my enjoyments, upon my hopes, upon my desires. It has an effect on everything. There's been an entire change that has been made, and we're no longer confined to this world. We now belong to a heavenly sphere. The words "made sit together in heavenly places," that's an actuality. That's a fact. This isn't something we're waiting for. Though I realize that there's coming a day when we're going to be forever with the Lord. But we have to also realize this has already taken place. And we've already been quickened. We've already been raised up, in a sense. And we already, in a sense, sit in heavenly places. In other words, a miracle has taken place. To sit in heavenly places. When I walked according to the course of this world, I also walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But sitting in heavenly places, I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. No longer led by the mind of the world. No longer led by the evil spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I'm seated. When Jesus Christ sat down on the right hand of God, that shows us that Jesus Christ is victorious. And when I read here in verse 6, that I've been raised up and I now sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that says, I have the victory. I have the victory. The victory is going to be complete one day. But I don't have to wait for victory. I already have that. I got that the day the Lord saved my soul. I was victorious. So my point is, this evening, that all of this is by grace. And if it's all by grace, then it is to be all to the praise of His glory. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12 says, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14 says, in the latter part of the verse, the very last part of the verse, unto the praise of His glory. Don't give man credit for your salvation. Don't you dare take credit for it. Give all the credit to the Lord. Now I thank God. I thank God for everyone who ever witnessed to me. But I realize they didn't have any part of my salvation as far as saving my soul. That is all of God. 100%. And I am to live to the praise of His glory. And you know what a saved person wants to do? A saved person wants to live to the praise of His glory. A saved person is not offended by grace. How can grace offend you? We praise God for grace. We should never be ashamed to preach grace. Never try to explain away grace. But God, He's the reason. He's the cause. You read all the spiritual blessings there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Read them all. And He's the cause. He's the reason for every single blessing of salvation. So let us live to the praise of the glory of His grace. Let us live for Him. Brother Larry, if you